Amen. Please be seated. At this time, the children are dismissed. If they would like to go to children's church, they're welcome to do so. I would like you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. This might seem like an odd Christmas verse to you, but we're going to look at a lot of verses today. Most of them I'll have on a PowerPoint for you. But this verse is kind of what was on my heart when I was thinking about prophecy, because prophecy is getting a message from God and sharing it with His people. That's the definition of prophecy. It's not the Miss Cleo telling you to call her 800 number. That's not what we mean when we say prophecy. The prophecy, of course, is God breathing His words, speaking His words to others. You can see the Apostle Paul had a high respect for it. He's writing in 2 Timothy 3, he's writing to a young pastor whose name is Timothy. And he says this to him. He says, all Scripture, do you see verse 16? All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a great passage of Scripture. It talks about God's Word, and it is useful to us to change our lives, to make us who He wants us to be. You know, this morning as we lit the first Advent candle, which is traditionally, in most traditions anyway, known as the prophecy candle, did I call you Randy more than once, Rusty? I think I might have later. As Rusty lit that candle, it was kind of symbolic of the light of God. That prophecy or God's Word brings light to us and gives us a sense of direction and a sense of understanding. It brought light to the Old Testament times, in the Old Testament times, that lit the way really to Jesus. Many scholars, I've never counted them all, but many scholars say that the Old Testament, which the writing of the Old Testament was concluded 400 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that there are over 300 prophetic references to Jesus Himself in there. And that's a lot, don't you think? And just as a candle brings light to a room, God's Word, these references bring light to those waiting the birth of the Messiah, the Anointed One. I want to share with you some of those scriptures, and I'm kind of going to let you relax today. You won't have to look these up. I'll pop them up here on the screen. One of the first of the scriptures is from Genesis chapter 12, and it's in the Abrahamic covenant. What's going on here is Abraham is being spoken to by God, and God is saying, I've chosen you, and from you are going to come my people. And there'll be a light to the Gentiles. They will serve a number of purposes, but the Jewish people were chosen. Well, the bottom line of it says, listen to it as I read it. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And listen to this last line. And all peoples on earth will be blessed, Abraham, through you. And you might say, how? How is that going to happen? How am I blessed through Abraham? How is the guy living in Denmark blessed through Abraham? How is the man who lives in Malaysia blessed through Abraham? And the answer to that is it was through Abraham that God brought His Messiah, Jesus. But even there in Genesis chapter 12, and that's not even the first time God mentions Jesus, but even there you see that God has Jesus in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Jesus is predicted at the time of Moses. God is speaking to Moses and He says, I will raise up from them a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. You might say, who was that prophet who was like Moses, who liberated people, who saved people, who brought them out of their bondage? And that prophet, that person, would be Jesus. Again, and I think Isaiah is just littered, if I might use that word, with prophecies concerning Jesus. I read from chapter 9 this morning, but in chapter 7, it says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And you know, it's Luke who reports the virgin birth in the New Testament. Luke, the one of the writers, the only one of the writers who happened to be a physician. Luke, the one who would object the most to the idea of someone being born of a virgin, says, yeah, that was fulfilled. That's one of the 300 that was fulfilled. Isaiah goes on in chapter 11 to talk about how this is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, from King David's royal line. It says in verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And Jesse was David's dad. David was a shepherd boy who would become king of Israel. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That's Jesus. He's the branch. If you remain in him and his words remain in you, you will be fruitful. You'll be bearing fruit. Again, in Isaiah chapter 42, it says, here is my servant whom I will uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy as well. And then in Isaiah 53, one of my favorite of the messianic readings, it says in verse 4, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. And isn't that exactly what happened when he was on the cross? He's there carrying our infirmities. He's there carrying the weight of our sin. He's bearing the guilt of humankind. And they're saying, come on down off there, you who said you could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Let's see some of that magic. Yeah, you're a pretender, Jesus. He's no pretender. Isaiah spoke of that very kind of thing 700 years earlier. You see, these passages remind us that Jesus was spoken of way in advance. One of my favorite and a prime example that shows that prophetic scriptures were pointing toward Jesus is Micah 5:2. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small, you're just a small town among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. You know, I think about that and I think that wouldn't have been a bad scripture to have known in the first century. That would have been something that would have been nice to have had in your mind when Jesus was born. You know that the shepherds were told, unto you a child is born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, you'll find him. And they went to Bethlehem and found him. They headed there to see him. And after they saw him, they went out on the streets. These presumably uneducated shepherds went out onto the streets. And it says in Luke 2:17, it says, when they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a bunch of shepherds running down your end of town, down the street where you live, and saying, you know what, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem. We saw him. Angels told us about that. Probably, you would think, these shepherds are out of their mind. These shepherds have lost it. What a bunch of end-time alarmists they are, huh? Unless you knew Micah 5:2. And then you would have said, wait a minute. That is prophesied, that is where he will come to. You see, knowing the scripture in Jesus' day would have been a good thing. And it's a good thing to know the scripture in our day. The scripture tells us a lot of things about life. In fact, I feel so bad sometimes when I think of people who just never opened their Bible. You know, they have the Bible that they got when they graduated from high school, or maybe grandma bought it for them one time, or whatever, but they never open it, or seldom open it, to really read it. And think of the things that they miss. It is the scripture, the word of God, that teaches us to begin with about our need for Christ. Probably, unless someone had read the Bible, you would still be scratching your head on how to have your sins forgiven. You would still wonder, how is it that I get right with God? But, you know, Paul says in Romans, he says, how can anyone call on someone he hasn't believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And you can add right onto that, and how in the world would anyone ever be able to talk about Jesus if we didn't have the scripture? This book that's in my hand carries so much weight because it tells us of our need for Christ. And without it, we just wouldn't know. And we would be in our sin. The Bible just doesn't tell us that we need Jesus and he died for us. The Bible is what tells us how to live. Listen to this verse of Scripture, if you would. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now listen to this. Listen to how clear and precise God's word is telling you and me and the people in Ephesus how they should behave because they're Christians. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." Boy, that really covers dirty jokes, doesn't it? It really covers a lot of stuff you see floating around on Facebook or on the internet. It goes on, it says, "Or of any kind of impurity." Whoa, that covers a lot of stuff in our heart, doesn't it? "There must not be greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Did you watch the news recently or hear on the news about the hunters that got into the gunfight at OK Corral just over on the other side of Brookville? Did you see that on the news? It was just this past week. That's about 4 miles, maybe 3 miles from where I grew up. I know those names of those people. I think there was a problem with impurity and greed. He goes on to say, "Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." That's how your heart should look. They should look thankful. "For of this you can be sure." And wow, these are heavy words. Listen to what he says. "No immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a man is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The Bible teaches you how not to live, and it teaches you how to live. This prophecy candle that stands for the word of God doesn't just have significance to a bunch of shepherds, it has significance to us. The Bible gives us knowledge of how to have peace at Christ's return. You know, to some people, the return of Christ is a scary thing. "Well, what do you think? What's going on over in the Mideast? Do you think the return of Christ is at hand?" Man, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. Because the Bible says, "Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we don't need to write you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as a labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Wow, it sounds like a bad thing. But the very next verse says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief." That doesn't surprise us. People say to me, "Pastor, did you see what I saw in the news about this?" Yeah, I'm not surprised. "Why, you're surprised by that?" "You are sons of the light and sons of the days. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So let's be self-controlled. Let's put on faith," he says in verse 8, "as a breastplate, and hope as salvation as a helmet. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage each other and build each other up, just as you, in fact, now are doing." I spoke to Roberta Erickson, who passed away this morning. I spoke to her the time before last when I spoke to her. I said, "Are you ready to meet the Lord?" Maybe it was a couple times before last. Recently, I said to her, "Roberta, are you ready to meet the Lord?" And she said, "Yeah, but I'm not in any hurry." And I said, "Well, yeah, you're only 97. You know? And she laughed. How do you lay on your deathbed and laugh? You do it because you know the Word of God. And you know that that's not the big deal that it would be if we didn't have the Word of God and have Christ. You see, the Word of God is a standard by which we measure our lives. It is the canon, is the Latin word that we look, by which we measure everything. My son's into technical things, and I'm sure he knows more about this than I do. But there is a place in Washington, D.C. called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. Do you ever wonder how long a meter is? I can remember when I was a kid in seventh grade, we were learning the metric system because they told us by the time I was 48, no one would be talking about feet and inches. They were not prophets, were they? But as they were telling us about the metric system, I can remember I pulled out a metric yardstick and I laid it down on my desk, and this is just the kind of kid I was. I pulled out another one made by another company, and it was about a quarter of an inch shorter. I said, "Which one of these is right?" "Well, probably neither one of them. There's one that's right, and it's kept in Paris, France, and there's a replica of it. I think it's a replica, prototype number 27, they call, that's in Washington, D.C. It's made of a special material that doesn't expand and contract, a platinum alloyed bar, 10% iridium, for those of you who need to know this. They take it when it's at, Rob, you love this, don't you? Rob's a science nerd. They take it when it's, I mean that in an endearing way, I love nerds. They take that and they cool it down to 0 degrees Celsius, which is 32 Fahrenheit, and they put it right at sea level, and now they got a meter. Now they got a meter. That's the right one, the one in seventh grade. Neither one was right or wrong. There is one standard by which all other meters are judged. There's one standard that tells us exactly what a meter is. That's what the Bible is to us. It is a one standard that tells us what's right and what's wrong, how to live and how not to live. And it does so because it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible is a standard by which we're measured. You know, you might say, or someone might say, I don't really need the Bible. Even the shepherds in the Bible, in the New Testament, as it's telling the story there, you just said it yourself, Pastor. They're presumably uneducated men. They probably, well, I know they didn't have copies of the Torah out there or the Pentateuch or anything out there. And they did all right. I think I'll do all right without the Bible. And you hear people saying, I don't need the Bible to teach me right from wrong. I know right from wrong. That's true. You do know right from wrong. You do have the ability in your heart to discern right from wrong. Adam and Eve had that ability in their heart, and they chose the wrong thing to do. And you and I, Romans 1:20, the very Bible that's in my hand, says that you have the ability to know right from wrong, because since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. So yeah, it's true that with or without the Bible, you have a basic knowing of right or wrong, but it's false that you don't need it. It's false that you don't need it. I say that because of things in our lives that have been so corroded by sin, so damaged by our sinful nature. I want to read you a story. It's from Walt Mueller. I don't know if you know him. He is the guy who runs the Center for Parent and Youth Understanding. And on his website, he told a story recently. Walt says, my trip to a local store for a pair of new running shoes quickly turned into an educational experience. My head was already spinning from the vast array of shoe choices facing me on the wall when a group of three shoppers on a similar mission arrived and stood next to me. Two of the shoppers were teenage boys, perhaps 14 or 15 years old, and the third shopper was a father who had been enlisted to provide transportation to the store for his son and his young son's friend. In a matter of moments, two things became abundantly clear. First, the young man only valued his father's presence as one who held the car keys and one who held the wallet. Dad was simply there to drive and to pay. And second, this young man lacked the character to keep his mouth and behavior in check. Junior and his friend immediately went to the spot on the wall where the latest and most expensive sets of running shoes were prominently displayed. And when Junior took a shoe down off the wall, Dad very calmly and nicely suggested that the price marked on those shoes might be a bit out of his price range. Immediately, the boy spun around and cowered to his cowering father and yelled, Dad, shut up, you are so annoying. Walt writes this, I immediately rewound the tape of my life and wondered what might have happened if I spoke to my dad like that when I was a teenager. The picture in my mind eye was very clear. First, I would never have spoken to my dad like that. I knew it was wrong. And that's a sentence to get. I knew it was wrong. And second, if I had, I would have been taking my life in my hands. When all was said and done, this scene occurred three times before the dad finally gave up and bought his son the most expensive pair of running shoes in the store. Dad had little or no authority in Junior's eyes. How did it get that way? My guess is Dad had done very little to warrant his son's respect and obedience, but I also know this. Young people lost their sense of right and wrong as they grew up in a world without a clear sense of moral direction. That's true. They seek to find their own way only to be molded and shaped by a media and circle of peers that is almost equally lost and confused. Many of our children have no guiding standard by which to assess life. And without an external standard to define right and wrong behavior, Junior was free to respond to his father any way he'd like. And to him, there was nothing inappropriate or wrong with challenging and humiliating his father in public. Yeah. See, one of the reasons Junior and much of our society can't tell right from wrong is just because they don't know Scripture. I don't know if you watch Jay Leno. He's retired now, but he used to have this thing where he did man on the street interviews. Do you remember those? I loved those. They were so funny. One of the things he did is he went out and he asked college-age women questions about the Bible one time, and he said these kinds of questions. Well, these are quotes. Can you name one of the Ten Commandments? One young woman replied, freedom of speech? Whew, that's kind of scary. He said to another college-age man, complete this sentence. Let he who was without sin, the response, have a good time? Oh, wow. Again, Leno turned to a young man and asked, who, according to the Bible, was eaten by a whale? The confident answer was Pinocchio. That's funny, but it's frightening. It's funny, but it's pathetic. You see, you wonder, why is our world so messed up? And it's because the Bible is so irrelevant. We really need the Bible if we're going to see genuine change in our life. You see, it's the Bible that teaches us that Christ has come to redeem us. You know the story by Charles Dickens wrote it. You know the story by Charles Dickens about Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol. You know, in that story, that Scrooge is basically an evil man. He is in love only with himself and his money. And when he's confronted, I'm going to spoil it. If you haven't read it, I'm going to ruin it for you right now. When he's confronted by his evil past, his evil present, and his potentially evil future, Scrooge is repentant. And Scrooge isn't just sorry in his heart. He wants to change and make amends. And he tries to do so with the little life, the little time he has left in his life. And he goes to the Cratchit family, and in a sense, when he's there with Tiny Tim and the whole the whole family, as he's there with them, he is trying to redeem himself. And I can remember, even as a kid, watching, Rankin Bass cartoon of that. Do you remember the cartoon of it? I can remember, even as I watched that cartoon, I'm a little boy, pre-adolescent boy, watching this, and here's the thought that went through my mind, you cannot redeem yourself, Ebenezer. You have lived decades of evil. You got about 10 minutes left in comparison. You cannot make up for a life of evil with a half dozen years you have between here and the grave. He can't. Dickens probably even knew that. You know that. The Bible tells you that you can't do that. That only Christ can pay for the evil you have done. Only He can make up for the bad things in your life. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Here's the good news, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ. The Bible teaches us that Jesus came to save us, and it teaches us that He came to sanctify us. He came to make us clean and make us holy, and not just change our status with God in heaven, but change us personally in our hearts to make you a different person. He came for that. Paul's writing in Corinthians chapter 1 to a group of people who are really evil people. If you read Corinthians, it reads like Peyton Place, though I've never read or seen Peyton Place. I hear it was a little like Corinth, you know? It's like the people in Corinth would have made the people on MTV blush, you know? It was a bad town with bad people in it, and the church was messed up too. But still, Paul writes to them and says, because of Jesus, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That means that Christ living in your life changes your character. He changes your heart. He changes your behavior. He breaks the addictions that you're stuck with. He helps you avoid potential problems in your life. He helps you be the kind of person He wants you to be. And that happens through His Word. Jesus is praying what is often called His high priestly prayer in John 17. And in verse 17, Jesus says this. He says, Father in heaven, sanctify these people with truth. Your word is truth. As you read this book, God cleans you, helps you to live the right kind of a life. You know, the Bible does have a powerful ability to change you and me. Years ago, Kentucky, the state of Kentucky, had a law that every classroom in the public schools in Kentucky had to post on the wall the Ten Commandments. I'm guessing they had a rule like you got to have an American flag, you got to have this, and you got to have the Ten Commandments on the wall. And naturally, some atheists took issue with this. And eventually, the Supreme Court ruled against the state of Kentucky and ordered that all copies of the Ten Commandments be removed from the schoolhouse walls. Now, we've heard that story a million times over in a million different places. But listen to what the Supreme Court said, and they were absolutely right in this sentence. Listen to this. Having the commandments on the wall may induce a student to read, meditate upon, and actually obey what is therein written. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying the Word of God is living and active. It's powerful, more powerful than anything. It could change a person's life. Amen. It can. The Supreme Court's right. This book can sanctify you. It can make you a different person. The author of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It permeates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible sanctifies you. And it even preserves you. This is a great passage of Scripture. I was trying to pull stuff out of my sermon because this is kind of a long sermon. I'm about a third of the way into it, so get comfortable. Just kidding. I just couldn't pull this out, though, because it's so good. It's the book of Hosea. It's chapter 4, verse 6. And it says, my people, God speaking, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I have rejected them as my priests. Because they ignored the law of God, I will ignore their children. You see that without the Bible, we're hopeless. But with it, we could be shepherds and see Jesus is coming. Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And with the Bible, we can be redeemed, we can be sanctified, even though that we're preserved, held on to. So how do we get the Bible into our lives? How do you make the Bible a part of your life? Let me just give you some pointers here, if I might, okay? The first one is this. You got to make it a priority. We have to make it a priority. The Bible is like a bird. It's like birds. You know, how does that go? A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. A Bible in your hand is worth 10 on the shelf. You got to make it a priority in your life. You know, I learned to play the guitar because someone once told me that as long as it's in the case, I'll never learn to play it. They said, put it out where you trip over it when you're going back and forth to other activities, and you will pick it up and you will play it. And they were so right about that. It's the same with the Bible. And if you go home from church and you put your Bible on your coat rack above your coat and put your hat on top of it to protect it, that's not making it a priority. So number one, you have to decide in your mind, the Bible is going to be a priority for me. And a second pointer is you need to put it on your schedule. Place Bible reading on your schedule. You know, you have a schedule, and there are things on that schedule you never miss. Things that you like to do that you never miss. Like, you don't miss the ice cream in the evening before you go to bed. Your cardiologist wishes you would, but you won't miss that. That's on your schedule, you're going to get it. And even things you don't particularly enjoy doing, you don't miss doing them. Tuesday night, that trash has to be out because that garbage guy ain't going to stand out there and blow his horn. You know? Feeding the dog, you don't feed that dog. How's that going to look to your neighbors when that thing's laying out there dead? So you go ahead and you do that. You do all those things on your schedule because you cook, you eat, you get out of bed. You do all that. Well, this morning, you're going to receive a little Advent guide that the Disciple Making Ministries Committee is providing for you. And in there is kind of an everyday read, and it's really short. But that's a great way to start making the Bible part of your schedule if it's not already part of your schedule. Laurel and I will have those at the end of the service out there for you. Make it part of your schedule. Number three, connect with some meaningful Bible study. I remember when I was a kid. I wasn't a kid, I was a young pastor, but I was a kid. Kind of amuses me. I was an elder when I was in my early 20s. Can you imagine that? Elderly 20-year-old. But I can remember one of the most sobering things that ever occurred to me was that every Sunday morning there are people sitting out there in those pews who the only time they bother to open the Bible is when I say, turn in your Bibles to chapter. And then they don't read it beyond then. They don't study it beyond then. We have good places in our church family for you to study your Bible. You can do that in Sunday school. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 adult Sunday school classes going right now. And not to mention the kids' Sunday school classes. It's a great place to get into a meaningful Bible study with other believers. There are small groups going, and you got to watch for those, because you can't just walk into a small group that's in the middle of a study on Hosea and expect to get anything. But I know that there are a couple of them going on the book of Esther. There's a Navigator 2-7 running. When you see those things, jump on board with those things. Engage in some meaningful Bible study. And then number 4, memorize some choice morsels. You may have noticed when I said to open up to 2 Timothy 3:16, that I looked at you and said, listen to this, all scripture is God-breathed. And as I was doing that, all of you were looking right at me. I said, that's the verse, look at the text, because I had that memorized. Sometimes I think I'm kind of showing off when I go, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know? And maybe I am, and I'll deal with that with God. But one of the other reasons that I do that is to show you that anybody, if Steve Shields can memorize scripture, he can't even think of Rusty's name. Did you get that? You can too. And there's things when you're reading daily, you'll see things, wow, that would be good to memorize. Do it. Hide it in your heart. You know, we're going to wrap up. We're not going to sing as we go out. But we're going to wrap up just asking God to make us people who have made the Word of God a priority. Okay? So we're not going to do a closing song. We'll do a closing prayer instead, if you're good with that. And I would like to invite you to stand with me. Let's stand together, okay? And I want you to think about how much of a priority the Word of God is to you. And I think the whole prophecy candle thing really reminds us that God takes the time to speak to us. And I want you to just ask yourself, is it a priority in my life? And if it's not, I'd like you to commit, not to me, but before God, to making it a priority. And maybe that'll just mean, I'm going to read this. I'm going to do it for the next, how many days? 28 days, 30-some days, till Christmas, I guess. I'm going to read this and make that part of my schedule. And maybe others of you are already doing that. That's great. If you're already doing that, then as we pray together, you pray that those who haven't made the scripture a priority would do so. Pray that your brothers and sisters in Christ would discover what you find, what you've discovered in God's Word. It is such a joy to open a Bible and hear from God, to read a verse that just clicks with you. Even if that verse convicts you, makes you feel like you need to change something, and it's like, wow, God's talking to me through this book. That's great. So let's pray a prayer to commit ourselves to taking advantage of that which he's written to us. Shall we pray?